Let's read a portion of God's word together. We're not moving too far away from this morning. We're in Isaiah 45. Isaiah 45. We're in Isaiah 44. That's not for any reason. It's just two texts that came to mind for this Lord's Day. And it's verse 22. Dad spoke there about golden texts that he learnt when he was teaching a Sunday school class. And, you know, truth been told, it's the same for a preacher as well. I learn every week coming here, and it's a blessing. The Lord is teaching us all, and I trust we're all growing together. But verse 22 is certainly one of those golden texts where it says, "Look on to me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else." Well, let's just go back to the beginning of the chapter, and let's read from the verse number 1, please. So Isaiah 45 and the verse 1. "Thus saith the Lord to his anointed Cyrus, whose right hand I have holpen to subdue nations before him, and I will loose the loins of kings to open before him the two-leaved gates, and the gate shall not be shut. I will go before thee and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of brass and cut in sunder the bars of iron." And just to clarify, this is God talking about Cyrus. This is what he will do for Cyrus. Verse 3, "And I will give thee the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places, that thou mayest know that I, the Lord, which call thee by thy name, am the God of Israel. For Jacob my servant's sake, and Israel mine elect, I have even called thee by thy name. I have surnamed thee, though thou hast not known me. I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is no God beside me. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is none else. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. Drop down, ye heavens, from above, and let the skies pour down righteousness. Let the earth open, and let them bring forth salvation, and let righteousness spring up together. I, the Lord, have created it. Woe unto him that striveth with his maker. Let the potsherd strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say to him that fashioned it, What makest thou? Or thy work, he hath no hands. Woe unto him that saith unto his father, What begettest thou? Or to the woman, What hast thou brought forth? Thus saith the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, and his maker, Ask me of things to come concerning my sons, and concerning the work of my hands. Command ye me. I have made the earth and created man upon it. I, even my hands, have stretched out the heavens, and all their host have I commanded. I have raised him up in righteousness. I will direct all his ways. He shall build my city, and he shall let go my captives, not for price nor reward, saith the Lord of hosts." And then move over to the verse 22, where our text is found. "Look on to me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else. I have sworn by myself, the word is gone out of my mouth in righteousness, and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear. Surely shall one say in the Lord, Have I righteousness and strength? Even to him shall men come. And all that are incensed against him shall be ashamed. In the Lord shall all the seed of Israel
be justified and shall glory. Amen. And we'll end our reading of God's word just there. Amen.
Isaiah 45 and the verse number 1. Thus saith the Lord to his anointed Cyrus, whose right hand I have holpen to subdue nations before him, and I will loose the loins of kings to open before him the two-leaved gates, and the gates shall not be shut. The response of everybody who would have either heard Isaiah's prophecy being taught or would have read Isaiah 45 as it was in those days would have immediately said, "Who is Cyrus? Who is he? This man wasn't born for another 200 years. Cyrus, God's anointed here, was the Persian king who conquered Babylon. The people of Israel, to whom Isaiah's preaching, would soon be in Babylon for their sins and for their rejection of the Lord. It said that Babylon, the walls of Babylon were 350 feet high. And that's the location where Israel would be sent for a period of time. When they would be sent there, they would remain there until somebody would set them free. Now, the walls of Babylon, like I said, 350 feet high, Babylon was viewed as being impregnable, that no one was going to break into Babylon and take it captive. To give you a little bit of an idea, 350 feet high, well, Big Ben is 316 feet high. So it would have towered over Big Ben. That was the size of the walls. They're said to have been 80 feet wide at parts. They were massive, and 270 watchtowers spread throughout these great walls. It was extremely well fortified. And like I said, it seemed invincible, impossible to conquer Babylon. But read what our verse says. If you go to verse number 2, the Lord has said to Cyrus, "I will give you kings." Verse 2, "I will go before thee and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of brass and cut in sunder the bars of iron." And what that verse means is God would take Cyrus and he would make great obstacles seem like straight paths. No problem. Do you know what happened? Years after this passage was written, Cyrus was born. He became the king, the Persian king. And he went against Babylon to fight against them. And the Babylonian king laughed at it. He thought it was humorous. They held a party. And they celebrated their strength and their might. They celebrated all their gods. And King Belshazzar called for all the cups of the house of God to be gathered that they had stolen from Jerusalem, and they began to drink to the gods of gold and the gods of silver. And while they were drinking and making merry, a hand wrote upon the wall. You know the story. And that hand wrote on the wall these words, "Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin." And the people were greatly troubled, both Belshazzar and his people. They were distressed by this mysterious hand and the mysterious text. And eventually, the king's mother came and said, "Remember Daniel." Daniel could interpret that. And so Daniel was called in, and Daniel read the words. And the words were as follows: "You have been weighed in the balances, and you're found wanting. You're found wanting." So that night, the story should have been, the people should have fell to their knees and repented. Instead, That night, Belshazzar made Daniel one of the greatest princes in the kingdom. What was that worth to Daniel? Because he knew soon that the kingdom would be taken away from Belshazzar. And indeed, it was that very night. Because while Belshazzar was partying, do you know what happened? Exactly as God prophesied. A few miles up the river Euphrates, Cyrus there diverted the river in another direction. He moved the river that was going through the walls of Babylon. He moved them, diverted it to go a different direction. And what that meant was the river Euphrates dried up. And he was able to literally, with his army, march under the city walls and arise up in the middle of Babylon. And he took them captive. Cyrus became king. Read again the text that we have here in Isaiah 45. Thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holpen to subdue nations before him, and I will loose the loins of kings, to open before him the two-leaved gates, and the gates shall not be shut. No city is going to keep him out. Verse 2, I will go before thee, Cyrus, and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of brass and cut asunder the bars of iron. And I will give thee the treasures of darkness and the hidden riches of secret places, that thou mayest know that I, the Lord which call thee by thy name, am the God of Israel. For Jacob my servant's sake, and for Israel mine elect, I have even called thee by thy name. I have surnamed thee, though thou hast not known me. Here's a pagan king. And can you see the sovereignty of God? How the Lord raises up a pagan king to bless his people in a pagan nation. Israel were taken captive, placed in Babylon, and God didn't raise up a Moses. Didn't raise up a David, but raised up an ungodly Cyrus to set his people free. And then what happened? Remember when Cyrus began to rule and reign and was powerful and all the rest of it? What happened? Well, read verse 13 of our text, and it tells you. Verse 13. I have raised him up in righteousness, and I will direct all his ways. This is Cyrus. He, Cyrus, shall build my city, and he shall let go my captives, not for price nor reward, saith the Lord of hosts. You could turn to the book of Ezra. And in the book of Ezra, we read that Cyrus gave the command to the people of Israel, to all that were willing, I believe the words are, that all that were willing would go back to Jerusalem and build the house of God, build again the city, raise up the walls. That was the command he gave. And he did it for no reward. There was no benefit given to him for sending the people back to Israel. What you see here is a sovereign God. A sovereign God who is working out all things for his own glory and for the good of his people. And that's what you have in this text. Over and over again it said, I am the Lord, verse 5, and there is none else. Verse 6, the very end there, I am the Lord, and there is none else. Turn with me then to our text tonight. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else. There's a sovereign God who is able to deliver men from the city of sin, from their captivity. The Lord is able to release you tonight
from the prison house which you are in, your captivity to sin and to the world and to the devil, which will eventually lead to your damnation, he is able to deliver you.
Cyrus in this passage is a type of Christ. Christ who delivers people from their sin. And so tonight, with what time remains, I want to simply point out the exhortation, be ye saved. Do you see it there in verse 22? Be ye saved. First of all, I want you to see the implication here. You see, there's something implied by these words, be saved. If you're told that you need to be saved, it clearly implies that you're in danger, that you're in trouble and you need deliverance. Now, for example, when somebody is drowning, what will they say? Or when someone is in great life-threatening trouble, they're hanging off the edge of a cliff, everybody will say, save me, or help me, or something along those lines. I need deliverance from my present situation. The Lord says, you need to be saved. Be ye saved. Now here's the problem. No man, no woman, no child knows that they need to be saved. And that's the problem in our town today with your neighbors and family and friends. You don't even know. They don't know they need to be saved. They're not aware of the danger. They don't understand that they are but a breath away from everlasting damnation. They might have some intellectual knowledge of it. There may be some recollection of it, maybe at Sunday school or at some time in their life. Somebody has said, you know, there's a heaven and a hell, but that's as far as it goes. The reality is, people don't know the danger they find themselves in. Would you turn with me to Matthew's Gospel for a moment here? Matthew chapter 24. Matthew 24 and the verse 38. It's speaking here about the days of Noah. It's describing here the end times, right enough, but well, Matthew 24, let's pick up the reading in verse 36, actually. But of that day and hour knoweth no man, the second coming. No, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. Even the angels don't know when the Lord is returning. Verse 37, but as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. It's going to be like the days of Noah. There will be some people prepared and ready to go. Other people can't even perceive what it would be like. Verse 38. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark and knew not until the flood came and took them all away. So shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Now verse 39 says, and knew not. Who? The people. The people had no idea what was happening. They didn't get it. Noah would have told them. They saw a man build a boat on dry land, nowhere near the ocean. Was that not clear testimony enough? And his preaching of righteousness? But it says they knew not until the flood came. What that means is they didn't understand the danger they were in. They were too dead in their sins, darkened in their trespasses, unable to see the looming danger that was but at some point weeks or even days away from them. And then it came. The heavens opened up. And they drowned. That's how it works. The Lord makes it very clear in his word that people need to be saved. And by the way, I've heard people say before about the Old Testament, particularly about our denomination, you're always preaching about being saved. Where in the Bible does it say you have to be saved? Where in the Old Testament does it say you have to be saved? We've read it tonight in our text. Be ye saved is an Old Testament phrase. Be ye saved. Saved from what? Well, saved from the penalty of your sin, first of all.
You see, when you sin, it produces punishment. I want you to understand that tonight. Sin produces punishment. All sin, every sin, must be punished. And God knows every single occurrence of sin and will punish it. So, sin produces punishment. It is God who metes out the punishment. It is God who decides who should get what. And hell, then, is the place of everlasting punishment. You need to be saved from punishment. The penalty of sin, the just wrath of God, and eternal hell. You see, tonight, this is a reality. This is real stuff. Sin produces punishment. God metes out the punishment. And the place of punishment is hell forevermore. But the Lord says, be ye saved. What an invitation. What a rescue message. But perhaps tonight, you're still too blind and dead, honestly. I don't mean that in a mocking manner. I mean it genuinely. You are blind in the sense that you cannot see this, and dead to the sensitivity of this, that if you are not saved, hell is really where you're going. But you have no idea how close to the gates of hell you are. That's the implication in our text. But look also at the inclusion. Verse 22, look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. You see, someone might say here, well, you know, God was talking to the Jews here, to Israel. They were going to go into captivity. And in captivity, they would need to hear this message that he would save them from captivity. They would be brought out of Babylon. But that's not what the verse is saying. It says, look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. It's not an invitation limited to Israel and Babylon. No, it's to all the earth. Every human being on planet earth, throughout time, Old Testament, New Testament, be ye saved. Nobody accepted. Be ye saved. That's some exhortation. So anyone can be saved. But how? Well, look at the beginning of the verse. It says, look. Anyone, all the ends of the earth, all you have to do is look. That's it. Your skin color is completely irrelevant. Your language is completely irrelevant. Look, whoever or wherever you may find yourself. Now, that word look is most interesting because look means to trust. It doesn't say, work for me and be ye saved. It says, look on to me. You see, look is the complete opposite to work. A work salvation means you must try and please God and merit your salvation. But the Bible says, don't work for it. Look to somebody else to work for it. Look to Jesus Christ. He will work for you on your behalf. So looking is the complete opposite to working because you're actually looking for someone else to work for you. And that's Jesus Christ. If I can give you an example of this, in Numbers 21, remember we saw it a few weeks ago when the people of Israel were walking through the wilderness and they were bitten by those fiery serpents, they were called. And the Lord said to Moses, erect a brazen serpent, get a pole, and on that pole put a brass serpent. And anyone who looks at the brass serpent who had been bitten would be cured. What a picture of the gospel in John 3. And we looked at it a few weeks ago in John 3 where it says, that great text, John 3 and 16, for God so loved the world. It speaks of Numbers 21 and it gives the illustration that in the Old Testament, all the people had to do was look to the brazen serpent. They didn't heal themselves. They looked to something else, someone else to do it. Now the brazen serpent, brass was the metal that represented judgment, and the serpent represented sin. So the people, when they were looking at it, they knew there's sin being judged.
And in John 3, we're told that's Christ. He is raised up to be judged of God. He would be the sin bearer. He would bear the load of sin. And so today, what do you and I do? We look to Jesus Christ and live. So, for those people in Numbers 21, for the people in Isaiah 45, and for you and me today, what have you got, now think about this, what have you got to lose by looking? You think of the person bitten by a serpent, they're going to die for sure, and there's a way to be cured, all they have to do is look. What have they got to lose by looking? Nothing. They've got nothing to lose. But what have you and I and they got to gain by looking at Christ? This is what you'll gain. You will gain eternal life, forgiveness of sin, eternal salvation, heaven itself, peace with God, forgiveness, and the list goes on. You have a blessed eternity to receive just by looking, and that's it. You know, perhaps tonight you have felt the Lord just prodding you again. Like the Apostle Paul, when he was about to be saved, the Lord said to him, "Why kickest thou against the pricks?" And what that means is, why, Paul, are you pushing against my prodding you? Because God was prodding the Apostle Paul, Saul, as he was then. He was pricking his conscience. And Paul knew it, and he strove against it. Maybe that's like you tonight. You feel God prodding you. Well, just go back in Isaiah 45, or text, to the verse number 9 for me. Isaiah 45 and the verse 9. "Woe unto him that striveth with his maker." All right. "Let the potsherd strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay," that's you and me, "say to him that fashioned it, what makest thou? Or thy work he hath no hands." Here's what that verse means. You take the illustration of the potter. And so the potter gathers the clay. And to make that heap of clay into something, he uses fingers and he drives his fingers in and he molds the clay. And if clay had a nervous system to feel that, it would say, "This is most uncomfortable." But that's how God works with us. Indeed, that's the illustration in Scripture. Sometimes, well, not sometimes, all the time, the Lord is driving, as it were, the fingers in to mold us and shape us. That's what he meant with Paul. "Paul, why are you kicking against the pricks? I'm prodding you. I'm poking you. I'm shaping you, Paul. Why are you resisting me? Why are you striving against me?" And maybe tonight that's your testimony, if you were to come and testify tonight. God's been poking and prodding and you don't like it. And what you're doing, you're pushing against God. You're striving. And that's what the text says here in verse 9. "Woe unto him that striveth," that pushes back. You see, the idea of woe there to him that striveth, it would be an awful thing if the potter said to the clay, "Okay, I'll not prod you anymore. I'll just set you to the side." And what would happen? That piece of clay would just be discarded and thrown out in rubbish, cast away, because it would not allow the potter to, well, shape it and mold it. It wouldn't do what the potter said. And it's one of those battles that, if you think about this scene here, the clay striving against the potter, and if the clay wins, if the potter says, "Okay, I'll not work anymore with you, I'll let you go," it's the kind of battle that if you win, you actually lose. If the clay won in that battle, it would lose out, because it would end up being disregarded. And that's the same with you and me. If we're to say to God, "Lord, stop pricking my conscience. Lord, stop prodding me. Lord, stop convicting me. And if the Lord says, so be it. You win the battle, but you're the loser. And you read of that in Romans chapter 1. Where the Lord lets the people pursue their sin. And they go into all kinds of iniquities. And they're the worst for it. The Lord says to all here, look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. And let me just close then by showing you the last part of that verse, verse 22. Verse 22 of chapter 45, for I am God, and there is none else. Now you know tonight, I was brought up in a Bible-believing, God-fearing home. But one of my struggles, I suppose, I just can't remember how young I was when it began to be a concern of mine, but it certainly was something I struggled with as a young boy, as a teenager. Is there more than one God? I mean, I go to church, I read the Bible, I read about this God called Jehovah, and what if there's other gods above him? And what if they could annihilate my God? What if they could defeat Jehovah? Where would that leave the human race? Salvation would mean nothing. Those were things I had to personally battle with. But here is one text, along with many others, that completely answers that problem. At the end of verse 22, I am God, and there is none else. Case closed. There is only one God who made the heavens and the earth, who formed the angels, who made the greatest of angels. Lucifer as well was once the angel which contended against God but lost. There only is one God. And we have seen in this passage how sovereign he is. He overcame Satan. He can influence even the mighty King Cyrus for the good of his people, to bring his people free. Let me tell you, we have the only true and living God. And what he says is true. And so the Lord exhorts you tonight, look unto me and be ye saved. And by the way, for any of us who are saved for years, that exhortation isn't now irrelevant, because we're still looking on to God. You're looking on to God every day to keep you, preserve you, to help you, to bless you, to cause you to go on. And so the Christian life begins when you begin to look to God, and you'll look to him forevermore. So tonight, be ye saved from the penalty of your sin, that punishment that it deserves, the wrath of God and hell forevermore. The Lord invites you tonight, and I would exhort you to be saved, trust in Christ, and go home this night with peace and knowing full well you're heading to heaven and heading home. Our Lord and our God, we are thankful that it is as simple as looking and living. And so we look to someone else to work on our behalf, Lord, to do what we cannot do. And we rejoice that Christ has already accomplished the work of salvation. And so, Lord, for those of us who are saved, we will stand on that judgment day and we will be able to point to Christ, that this is the reason we are forgiven. This is why we can be saved from eternal damnation, not works of my own, but we look on to him who was nailed to the tree. So, Lord, bless this gathering, bless our town, and Lord, may many come to thee, and that they would look and live and enjoy salvation. Answer prayer. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen and amen.